Okay, just a quick announcement again, just a reminder that we've got another oral surgery on Tuesday. I will let everyone, this one fortunately was scheduled a little earlier. We'll just see how it goes. But I don't really want to cancel on Tuesday because we only got a couple more weeks of class. And then, of course, as you know, after the 21st will be the last day of class. And, January. And then we will resume back here on January the 4th. So I will try to let everybody know just as early as possible on Tuesday if there's going to be a problem. But at this point, I'm hoping it might be okay. So we'll just see what happens. And again, I just want to remind, I mentioned it in the first session, but to make a separate announcement that we are going to be doing our annual gift to the poor, the legitimate poor, to the food bank. So if you desire to apply over and above what we do, just mark an offering clearly for, for the poor. Mark it for the poor and we'll know what you mean. Okay, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship and let's continue on here. We're dealing with this matter of intellectual dishonesty, which has done a lot of people in over the years. It's one thing to take correction. Really, you should, in some ways, rejoice in correction. It's not always fun. But there are times I've noticed when I've been corrected, it's brought out better work. It's, done things that were helpful for me. Ideally, and of course, this is the way I would like to do it, is I just make one pass through the scriptures and it's perfect. And that's it. Peace out, mic drop, and then there you go. But it doesn't work that way, no matter how good a student you are, I don't think. You still have things you don't know. Here, Jeremiah 17:23. He warned them about not obeying his law, yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks. Again, the stiff neck is a figure of speech in the Old Testament, a figure for negative volition, for rejection, in order not to listen or to take correction. Now, the Lord promises, though, if you do pay attention to me and do all the things I've told you to do, then you're going to be blessed in all of this. But the reality is, of course, they're still under the Mosaic Covenant at this point in their history. And that's a covenant of works. Blessing for obedience, discipline for disobedience. And also, Luke 8:18. And this is on a couple of occasions, I think, he taught it, and two things are emphasized. Here, he emphasizes how you listen, what you bring to the table in terms of concentration and diligence in taking in the truth. Because whoever gets the truth and understands it, to him more will be given. And so he warns them in Luke here about take care how you listen, how you approach it. And then in Mark, I believe in the parallel, it's be careful who you listen to. Take care of what you listen to. Not how you do it, but what the content. But at any rate, God wants to bless his people. And again, it's easy to think, well, yeah, God wants to bless his people. But me, not necessarily so much. No, we're all his people. And I don't think he has any favorites. So he can't have, in fact. So another occupational hazard is seeking to please men. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, at a certain level, and this is true of all believers at some level, but the pastor especially, sometimes you just have to adopt the spine of steel and just not deviate. You have to, if you're sure of your position, you don't want to just, I'm always right no matter what. No one's always right no matter what. Nobody is. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as a general rule, if you know you're fine in terms of the doctrinal, the apostolic truths, and you're standing for firm points of the truth and all of that, well then yes, You don't have to worry about it. And as a rule, generally, this is not a good way to approach life anyway, trying to please people. This leads to the obsequious type person, the fawning, servile people pleaser. And I've seen this. I've seen believers resort to this, and I really found it offensive. There was one guy, he was a deacon at a church, and he was always trying to impress the pastor. You could tell he was trying to. And anytime the pastor would say anything, he'd say, "Yeah, boss." And he'd just ride on it. "Whatever you say, that's it. Yeah, boss." And but the rest of us, he kind of, you know, we weren't worth his time. we weren't pastors, I get that. But that's one of the deals when you want people to please people. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men." That's not our first goal. We're not here, on the other hand, to alienate men any more than we have to. The truth will do that at a certain level. The truth alienates people. But we're not here to, you know, again, we don't want to be the speaking as the piercings of a sword. We hack them to bit with the sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit. "Now you're dead, ha ha, because I got so much sound doctrine." Well, that's not really the right approach. That's the wrong approach. So we speak as we do not speak as pleasing men, rather, but God who examines our hearts. And that would fall into the flattering speech deal. Why would you resort to flattery? Because you're trying to please people. You're trying to buddy up to them, butter them up, in fact. And then also Galatians 1:10, where Paul disavows this as a part of any of his ministry. And he basically is saying that, and this is an ongoing feature in all of Paul's letters, if people are teaching doctrines that are contrary to his and what he has entrusted them with, they're on the wrong path. As he says in verse 8, and this is strong language, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And Paul places himself, he said, either me or we or an angel of heaven. Well, that's, angels in heaven are not going to contradict the doctrine. Demons might, but angels probably would not. I don't think they could. They would lose their holy status if they did. So as I have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Because that's the reality. Being a slave of Christ does not guarantee you anything in terms of what men will think of you. Seeking human approbation, I should have put that one in here. I should have just read it when we were there. 1 Thessalonians, again, a couple of verses down from the one we just looked at, 2:6. Again, the flattering speech is so you'll think highly of them. And then when you think highly of them, you'll provide praise and glory for them. But he said, we didn't seek glory for men. We didn't come in here trying to impress you and get you to praise us, either from you or from other men. We didn't do this in not only in Thessalonica. We never did this anywhere, he says. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And so Paul recognized his authority. He recognized he'd been given it. He recognized he could use it. But he also recognized that there were times when it was best to lay that authority aside. To not always exercise it. And so, rather than running around tossing off orders, as he might have, in verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. This is what you have to do if you're in the ministry. You basically have to give up your life, and your goal is to impart your lives to these believers that you serve and to do what is necessary so that they can excel spiritually. Hear the doctrine, get the truth, and not be on the one hand I understand people in certain doctrinal quarters take all of this to extremes that aren't envisioned. But having the spiritual, a good spiritual backbone when you need it to stand up to nonsense when you need to, and to be able to absorb things when you need to, because both things are necessary. Fear, another problem, fear, worry, or anxiety under difficult periods of testing. You will have testing that will keep you awake at night. You will have sleepless nights. Paul talked about that. They're not my favorite, I can tell you that, but the fact is, you will have them. There have been difficulties and pressures that have kept me awake countless nights over the years. And it's easy during that time. And again, I don't know about you, but one of the things I'd heard, and I'm pretty sure it's true, and that is everything looks worse at midnight. And when it's in the middle of the night and it's dark and you're laying there, everything seems worse sometimes. The pressure can seem like more than it is. Obviously, that's a time for prayer and all of that. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. And so even when the suffering comes, and that's what he says, don't be ashamed of me or join with me in suffering. Even when it comes, know God is for you. God supports you. And he will get you through it. This is a time you can reflect on past deliverances as you consider, well, what's God historically done? He delivered me here and here and he did this. And so I can have some confidence going forward that God is for me. If he delivered me in the past, why wouldn't he deliver me now? But you're going to have these things, the pressures and testings, they're going to come. And it's easy to succumb to fear. What happens if we can't get paid? What happens then? What do you do? You can't really worry too much about it. I mean, there's so many things to worry about. I mean, for us whose lives are like the grass, who are very temporal and very fleeting. Just like the guy there in the parable who wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger barns because he needed more stuff. And he said, you fool, this night, we don't know what night our souls require of us. All we know is we have today. And today is the day. We better use it. Because once today is gone, it's of no value in terms of application and production. And so we seek to maximize that if we can. But again, fear, worry, and anxiety. Whatever synonym you'd like to use for what I'm not anxious, I'm angry. Or whatever it is. So L, attempting to play God in the lives of believers, assuming authority he does not possess. 1 Peter, as a part of the pastoral instructions that he provides for them. Again, nor yet lording it over them. You're not the Pope. And as a pastor, and if you don't know more about the Bible than your sheep do, well, you're all in trouble. I mean, what's the point of having me up here if I don't know a little more about it than you do? And so you have to know a little bit more. But just because you know a little bit more, and you may even see things. You see things, if I was a believer, I wouldn't be doing that. But you have to allow, like a parent does, you have to allow time for your kids to grow up and sort of figure it out and make mistakes. And in an ideal world, I'd like all believers to just, hit the ground running and keep going. But that isn't, unfortunately, the reality of humanity, of even believers, positive believers even. A positive believer can go through a period of days, weeks sometimes, where they're just out of sorts. And that has to be worked on, obviously. It doesn't serve anybody any good purpose. But even if you know what all they need to do, and you can see the applications, it's not up to you to go do it for them, to take charge. They have to make these decisions of their own free will. And not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Seeking to maintain the study teach routine and continuity in Bible class so that the sheep are constantly fed, challenged, exhorted, all of those things. So one, as a pastor teacher, One may know when believers are failing. And at times you will know. There's no, you know, sometimes you won't know. It isn't as though God gives me, you know, a bunch of information about any of you that I, you know, I either run across it accidentally or hear something or that. I don't go searching for it, that's for sure. But what did everybody do on their Facebook page this week? I don't care. I don't go on Facebook. And I guess I might have need to just close my account and tell people because I kept it open. I mean, I disabled it, but I never used it. But I opened it the other day for something because there was something that was going on and I needed it. It said, check the Facebook page for this. And I thought, okay, hadn't been on it in 5 years, but I'll go look. And I'd seen believers had sent me stuff. No, it's other believers that sent me stuff. I might just need to tell them, hey, don't bother sending me stuff. So again, you may know when they're failing, but you must resist the temptation to attempt to live their Christian lives for them. Believers have to think for themselves. They have to reason it out for themselves. Like children, they're going to fail. They're going to fall. They're going to skin their knee. But they'll grow through that. And yes, as any good parent, do we want to protect our children? Oh, hell yeah. Of course we do. But sometimes you got to let them work it out and fail and fall and grow. Just like you and I did. We weren't born knowing it all. We may know it all now. No, we don't. But we weren't born knowing it all. How much doctrine did I have? What did I know when I came to sound doctrine? Almost nothing. The only thing I really had straight was the gospel. And even then, I could tell the fundies I was dealing with were muddying it up and making it more difficult than it needed to be. So again, you can't live their Christian lives for them. They've got to do it. They're going to grow. You have to have faith that God will take care of them. That's what parents have to do anyway. Send your kids off to school, pray that they're okay. It wasn't so much of a worry. I don't think my parents ever worried about a school shooting. I don't think there were any. But then again, we lived in a society where certain things were, expectations were met. The Judeo-Christian ethic that governed much of the United States up through about the 40s and 50s began to go by the wayside. Now it's flat out under attack. Now it's flat out repudiated. And we've substituted all manner of things except the Judeo-Christian ethic. And that was the foundation for the country in the first place. That was the assumption. Even if some of these people, and they were, we know that some of the founding fathers were deists. They weren't necessarily doctrinally sound in certain ways. But they believed in a God. They believed in a providential God who had control of history. And they believed God worked in history. And that he expected certain things out of people, out of individuals, out of nations. And they understood all this. And why were they all armed, frankly? Well, an armed society is a polite society, but the problem is what we have now is we don't have an armed society. We have armed criminals. We don't have, not to say there isn't a certain segment of society that's legitimate, that's armed, but the fact is now we have, and so how do they want to fix this? We'll pass more laws. Because if we pass more laws, that'll stop the criminals. That's not only short-sighted, it's downright stupid. History tells us that doesn't work. And no, you're not going to stop criminals with laws. And all these people do these things, they didn't go buy the gun legally and get ammunition and fill out the forms and take a course like you're supposed to. They stole it out of their dad's deal or got it on the street illegally. But again... People don't seem to have basic sort of any kind of Christian ethics at all. I guess we shouldn't be shocked. It's the devil's world. But again, things that people used to do, the basic common courtesies, people just don't do it anymore. They just, I don't know. The society is failing, there's no doubt. I think we can see it. Two, also bullying people into application of doctrine is not the proper approach. Even if it occasionally works, that's really not the approach the pastor should take. We want to reason with people, provide the truth, motivate them as best we can, reprove, rebuke, exhort. But not, we can't live their Christian life. We can't micromanage. And people are just, I was able to sit in Bible class and listen to the truth and got it figured out. So I know it can be done. We've all managed to do it at some level. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love that you produce. Not what we do for you. It's the applications that come from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And when people stray from these things, Paul says, they turn aside to fruitless discussion. They get off on tangents that are not edifying, that don't advance people, that don't build up the church. They want to argue about controversial positions they may have, controversial subjects. There's no point in arguing about that stuff. Number one, as a believer, I think you should have figured out by now. If you haven't, I'll tell you, you're not going to argue people into the truth most of the time. I'm not saying you never could, but that's still not the approach. Paul doesn't say if they're... Well, as a matter of fact, if you look ahead into 2 Timothy there, in 2 Timothy 2, he addresses that down towards the end of the chapter. 24, yeah, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. Yes, I'm going to argue you into the truth. I will browbeat you till you accept it. No, you won't. And even if they do it, they're probably just going to walk away and say, that guy's a nut job. that's not what I'm supposed to do. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You can state your points. You can even state your point forcefully. But there still has to be a certain demeanor that you have about it, that you're not just arguing. You're not just creating controversy. We don't want to do that. There's enough controversy out there as it is. Okay, well, we've wrapped that up, so let's get back to our text here, dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we haven't gotten, of course, too far into this. The two commands to Timothy himself are to strengthen himself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then, secondly, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, as we move on, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with, and as you can tell in the New American Standard, when you see those words in italics like me, it means it's not in the Greek text. But it's supplied by the translators, and in this case, obviously, rightly so. Suffer hardship with me. The suffer hardship is a triple compound, sun kakopatheo. S-U-N-K-A-K-O-P-A-T-H-E-O. Patheo, that verb means, originally it just meant to experience something. And the experience could be good or bad, depending upon the context. But more and more as it was used later, as time went on, it came to mean to experience something bad. And that is also emphasized by this, kakos, what is detrimental, harmful, or bad, or evil. And then soon, the prefix, again, it's actually sug in the Greek, but they don't care for that phonetically, and so they always change it to an N, a noon before a hard kappa. So this means to literally to experience evil with, so the idea of suffering hardship. And kako, they kakos there, they view as difficulty or hardship. So suffer hardship together with someone, that whole verb just means that. As... you've got the conjunction hos, H-O-S. Normally it's a comparative, sets up a comparison, like a simile. As a good, kalos here is not agathos, it's not good as in the sense of morally good. Kalos means that which is beneficial, that which is good. Here, maybe even because you're discussing soldiers. So what sort of adjective would you want to apply to soldiers? A noble soldier? An excellent soldier, that's the idea here. And then soldier is stratiotes, S-T-R-A-T-I-O-T-E-S. Stratiotes, this comes from the verb stratuo, which means to wage war. A stratiotes is one who wages war, a soldier. A soldier of Christ Jesus. Here, Christos, Iesus, here, Messiah, Jesus, and this seems to be in the pastorals for whatever reason, and I don't know that anybody saw this yet, in the pastorals, Paul favors Christ Jesus as opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, he will use Jesus Christ later on coming up in this chapter, but for the most part, this is the way he does it. This could be a subjective genitive. A soldier that was enlisted by Christ Jesus, he performed the action of making you a soldier, but more likely a genitive of subordination where the person in the is subject to the person in the genitive. The person in the genitive, Christ Jesus, is in charge. So Jesus, of course, being the commanding officer. So no one, verse 4, when he is actively serving as a soldier, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. No one is the negative udice, the negative u with the number heis, not one, nobody. Here, stratuo, now you have the verb, but it's actually a participle, a present middle participle of stratuo, S-T-R-A-T-E-U-O. This means, seven times it's used, it means to engage in conflict, to wage war. The participle, again, denotes one who performs military service, a soldier. And here, the idea of the temporal participle, while or when he's doing something. So no one who is, they've translated this whole word, stratuo, as actively serving as a soldier. That's the translation of that single word. So again, you could, the participle here, you could look at it as temporal while he is serving, and that's kind of how I take it here, that it's during that time. Some people have opted for a conditional. I don't think you need to see a conditional participle here, but I understand why they did it. If they're serving as a soldier, that has a similar force, I guess, as to while or when, but I stuck with the temporal one here. And then you have a direct middle. He's acting in his own interest and all of that. So no one who, when he is actively serving as a soldier, entangles himself. Here is empleko, is our verb, E-M-P-L-E-K-O. Empleko is only used two times. Literally, it means to weave something in, to weave something together. And so to become intertwined or interlaced is the idea behind the thing. To become entangled with is what's here. So no one, when he is actively serving as a soldier, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. So what you have here now is the in the affair, entangles himself. In the affairs is the definite article, hey, the feminine, with a pragmatia. P-R-A-G-M-A-T-E-I-A. Pragmatia is only used one time here. Activities, affairs, or pursuits. This is the root we get our word pragmatic from. That which is functional, active, and that kind of thing. So here, the affairs or pursuits, either way, of this life, of everyday life, as they've translated it. There's really no word for everyday here. You just got the definite article ho in the masculine with bios. Now, again, this is life, biological life. This is used 10 times. This is not zao. This is not the word for spiritual life. Biological life and all the activities associated with physical life in this world. And in fact, all the activities associated with civilian life in this world, which is obviously differentiated from activities soldiers engage in. When he's actively serving, he doesn't entangle himself with this stuff. He has to stay separate from it. In order that, you have the conjunction hina here, which introduces a purpose clause. In order that he may please. Is the verb here, strato legeo. Actually, you have the phrase here, he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And what you have first here is the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You have the participle here, the aorist active participle of strato legeo. Stratologeo. Strato legeo. One time here, this is a substantival participle. It's articular, which helps you to know that. But not all articular participles are substantival, but this is. The one having enlisted or recruited him. And here what you have, in order that he may please, is oresco. We'll get to that. But this is the dative of direct object. He's going to please the one who recruited him or enlisted him. And that is our verb, aorist active subjunctive of oresco. In order that he may please. And the fact that it's a purpose clause indicates that he may or may not please him. But if he's going to please him, he doesn't get involved in the outside world. He sticks with his soldiering responsibilities. A-R-E-S-K-O. Oresco, 17 times. This means to strive to please someone. To accommodate the opinions, the desires, or the interests of somebody else. And here you want to please the one who enlisted him, his recruiter, as it were, as a soldier. And I would take all of this to mean the Lord, that he's the one who's actually recruited us. He came and found us. As he says there in Romans, Paul says, no man seeks after God. Not on his own, not apart from certain other factors. If men were placed in a vacuum and had to find God, they couldn't do it. They would never look for him, I don't think. Obviously, if you're in a vacuum, you're not going to find him after a few minutes anyway. But the point is that man as a whole, now they will seek God when they want something. But again, even apart from the physical creation of God's revelation, how would they even know to seek God? But even with that, they don't tend to seek him. That's the reality. Well, we've got probably 10, 15 minutes. Let's dive into this and get started here today. In the next section, which extends from verses 3 to 7, Paul will use three metaphors, which include an athletic one, and an agricultural one. And he will conclude verse 7 with a command to consider these metaphors and the promise of divine enlightenment. These metaphors, point two, were commonly used by secular writers, Epictetus, for example, and are found in other places in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 9, 7, I believe, is the agricultural one. First Corinthians 9, 7 through 10. Well, actually, it may have all of them. Yeah, it does. He starts off with the military analogy, who serves as a soldier at his own expense. An agricultural analogy, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it. And a pastoral analogy, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. And so I'm not saying these things, again, according to human judgment, human viewpoint, human ideas. These are spiritual factors that I'm bringing in here, that he's making this plain. Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Don't say that in front of a PETA person. They'll freak out. Do men mean more than animals? And this is a sad reality many people have lost sight of. Men and animals are different. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And he makes it explicit what he's talking about. If we sowed spiritual things in you. I didn't look at this in the Greek. I suspect it's a first class condition, and we did. Yes. If we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And that's the whole point that God's made it plain. Verse 14, also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. There's no shame in that. Ephesians 6, this is the demonic warfare. Oh yeah, this is the spiritual warfare aspect. But we don't need to read all that Ephesians passage, but we know that this deals with the warfare that we fight, the wrestling match against the spiritual forces that are working out and executing the schemes of the devil. And I have to remind myself of this a lot of times, especially on the road and it's a full moon. Driving's bad enough. Season means it's about to get worse. But when it's a full moon, it's like people are lunatics. That's where they got that phrase, by the way. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood, our wrestling match. It's up close, it's personal, but it's against powerful spiritual forces that we can't see. Spiritual forces that are manipulating mankind and keeping them in a world of darkness, but sadly not against their will. Not against their will. So we have our weaponry and all of that, and then there's the command to take all that up. So three, as will be seen in the other two examples, Paul provides to bolster his point. There is an element of self-denial and suffering that is coupled with a positive goal or blessing that comes to the soldier, athlete, and farmer. So Paul looks at this, and when he looks at it, he looks at it first, you know, obviously, from the standpoint of time. Here we are in time. This is what happens in time. We have these soldiers. We have farmers. We have athletes. We get all this. Nothing new here. Pretty straightforward, I believe. And then each one of these, he's looking to the future as well. That each one of them doesn't do what they do necessarily just for the moment. They do it with a greater view in mind. So Paul has issued two commands to Timothy in the first two verses. The first had to do with his own orientation to the grace of God, while the second had to do with preparing the next generation of Christian pastors. Five, he follows this with a third command that reaches back to one of the main themes in the letter. Paul had uses the same verb, pardon me, that he had used in the previous chapter, 2 Timothy 1:8. Again, this matter of shame and suffering has been turned on its ear by the gospel and by Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. And so here he gives this same call again, in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So again, he follows this with the one that reaches back to the main themes of the letter. The verb su kako patheo, literally to suffer evil with or to suffer hardship with, which means to undergo affliction, difficulty, or hardship with someone. While the verb is repeated, it is developed by the athletic metaphor, the military metaphor. The athletic metaphor and an agricultural metaphor. And see, a number of interpreters have noted that Paul does not explicitly indicate with whom Timothy is to join in suffering, and that you know really from the Greek verb itself. But I think there's no question that the implied subject of suffering is with Paul himself. But in both cases he uses it, he does not explicitly provide the pronoun me. But the interpreters understood this. The translators. But it should be clear here again that he is speaking of joining in Paul's suffering on behalf of the gospel. And then six, Paul follows this command with the conjunction hos, like or as, which can be used in, well, several, at least a couple different ways. The most common way is to introduce a simile, which forms a comparison between two different things. For instance, you can see that in Mark chapter 1, 10. Immediately, coming up out of the water, that's Jesus, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. So, what is the metaphor exactly? Well, first, the dove is pretty well known as the bird of peace. I mean, that's, I think, fairly standard throughout most cultures, in fact. And so, obviously, you have a visual sign here that this is the Prince of Peace. But he sees this. Does everybody else see it? It doesn't say everybody else saw it. But John might have, because I think John was told, the one on whom you see this. But did everybody standing around see all this? I don't know. It's kind of hard to say. So again, the suffering is with Paul. And then his simile here, and the second way it is used, it can be used, is to introduce a characteristic quality that is either real, claimed, or supposed. Colossians 3:12, for instance, we saw it used that way there. So then, as those who have been chosen by God. So is he saying here, well, see, you're like those who have been chosen by God. No, he's saying you are chosen by God. This is a customary quality you now possess. You are the chosen, chosen by God and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, etc. And then also 2 Timothy 2:9. In a verse we got coming up, I guess. For which I suffer hardship to imprisonment as a criminal. In other words, I'm being characterized as a criminal, when in fact I'm not. But that's how they've characterized me. And so, there it's not used to set up so much of a simile as it is to give you his actual condition here, a real condition. They think he's a criminal. He's not. Well, A, that issue is whether Paul is saying Timothy should suffer hardship in the way that good soldiers do, or if he is reminding Timothy of the fact that he believes Timothy has the characteristic qualities of a good soldier. Suffer hardship with me because you're a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's one way this can be understood. And maybe here, maybe both things are true here. I've seen a number of things, and it's not like it happens all the time, but when dealing with the text of Scripture and all that, I've seen a number of times where they're trying to make an either-or case, and I think maybe both are true. That he is to suffer the way good soldiers do, but that Timothy probably has this quality. I think Paul's encouraging him in that. So 9, the very mention of the soldier should cause one to stop and consider the larger issue of conflict and warfare. What war was Paul fighting and now wants Timothy to fight in, to join in that fight with him? So the language of soldiers, warfare, and conflict are certainly germane to that question. And the following passages will provide some insight into the nature of the specific fight in which Paul is engaged. The Greek noun, stratiotes, again, stratuo is the verb from which it is derived, is used in this passage in a metaphorical sense and has the idea of a Christian soldier fighting a spiritual battle for the cause of Christ. This was one of the things, and of course it's an allegory, but you see something like this, I believe, in The Pilgrim's Progress. And that's an old book, and it's a Christian allegory, I'll give you that at least. But it's not Bible study. As allegories and devotionals are not really Bible study necessarily, legitimate Bible study. So here's what you've got, a spiritual soldier fighting on an invisible battlefield, we might say, against invisible enemies. That makes it tough. But that's what the Christian life is. So that verb, so again, it's used in a metaphorical sense. And that verb, stratuo, is found in 1 Timothy, which indicates that the fight is against those who would corrupt the gospel. That's the primary fight he's referring to in this. Because in the rest of the chapter, he's going to develop that there are these enemies out there, and they're using the wrong approach. They're teaching the wrong things. They're arguing about words and non-essentials. And they've missed the point of the gospel or abandoned it. Because again, some of these people were believers. And they're just abandoning the apostolic truths that Paul has taught them and substituting their own ideas. That is found in 1 Timothy 1:18. The verbal form is, at any rate. Where he says that by them you fight the good fight. And fighting the good fight here immediately gets into conflict with false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Because, again, these are people who at one time apparently were oriented, had a good conscience, had faith in the apostolic doctrine, and for whatever reason, abandoned it and moved away from it and began to espouse other things rather than what they were supposed to be doing. So one critical aspect of the fight is to preserve the doctrinal purity of the gospel and the truths that flow from it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. This is done that way. And then verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying. That's not good. You want to be a teacher and you don't even know what you're saying? Or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And then we saw verses 18 and 19 that he is to fight that fight. And then we saw it in 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of me. Paul, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. Don't be ashamed of the Lord, or rather of me, his prisoner. Okay, well, time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there today, and we will, again, I'll let you know as early as I can if anything happens on Tuesday, but we are planning on having class that night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this word of yours to our spiritual growth and ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.